Okay, folks, we are going to read, if you've all got it, page number there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. Let's listen to what the Lord says. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold or silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, once again, we're in that position where a better man than me could probably have done both sections last week. But as I was preparing last week, I realised I couldn't squeeze it all in. I've realised that 25 to 30 minutes is my limit. A famous preacher once said, preaching is similar to drilling for oil. If you haven't struck oil after 20 minutes, stop boring. So I think we'll be all right. But just want to recap then what we looked at last week before we jump in. The heading in the Church Bible, whilst not part of Scripture, is put there by the publishers. It's quite helpful. A workman approved by God. And we're still on that. We're still on these last words from a dirty, filthy prison cell written by Paul to Timothy. Now, you may remember we looked at some positives last week, some encouragement on how Timothy should behave as a young pastor, correctly handling the Bible, avoiding the theological godless chatter that was going on in his church. He also gave us the names, if you remember, of two guys who'd been part of it, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. And I was thinking about this during the week. What would our response be if we were infiltrated, can't think of a better word, by similar people with a similar agenda? Might we think of banning them from church? Why doesn't Timothy ban these guys from his church? Well, the truth is, we don't ban people from church. Why would we? We want them to come. Paul had done similar, not quite the same, with the one guy. You may remember Hymenaeus from 1 Timothy chapter 1 when we looked at that. We read then, along with another guy, I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And we said what this meant. It sounded dreadful, didn't it? Rightly so. But it does imply that he was giving these two guys an opportunity to learn. They were to be taught something. They were to be taught not to blaspheme. Well, that's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing at all. What does it mean? What does it all mean? We mentioned how some might use the term excommunication. Others would use the term church discipline. Others would use the term putting out of fellowship. And what actually it meant, or means, was treating the person as if they're not a believer. Now, we don't ban people who aren't believers from attending. We want them to come. So I think Ephesus would be the same as Nazin. We never turn people away from church, but we do treat people like these guys, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, throughout the book, as unbelievers in need of a saviour. That's what we do. So as a consequence of this, Timothy, you know, they've got people coming in the church with dodgy ideas, with things that the Bible doesn't teach. He can't shield his people from those things. He can warn them, and he should. He can expose errors through the Bible, and no doubt he will. But some people will always think, you've got to be nice. You can't be nasty to them. That's dangerous. It's dangerous. It encourages the false teachers. We mustn't treat people who have false doctrine as brothers alongside us in the fight, we should treat them as unbelievers in need of salvation. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do last week. Rather, he's encouraging Timothy to avoid the godless chatter that was going on in his church. And so much each one of us, if the situation arises. We shared it last week, didn't we? Longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 11. When I first became a Christian, this was one of the first verses that I memorized. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's what Timothy's to do. That's what Ephesus should do. And that's what we should do. We should be people of the word. We should talk about the scriptures. I wish we would do it more. But be careful with who and how. You take a different approach to somebody who is an unbeliever or somebody who is spreading stuff that isn't right. And then we ended up last week with the Lord knows those who are his, great encouragement. And then everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So we're continuing, following on from that last bit there. We see a bit more this week about that last phrase, turning away from wickedness. And then he uses a metaphor, verse 20, a house and its items, verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some are for ignoble purposes. Now, firstly, in this metaphor, what's the house? What's the house? Well, traditionally, the house has been considered to be the visible church on earth, as opposed to the invisible church in heaven. Now, you might think, well, what's the difference? We've mentioned it a few times in recent weeks as we've been going through Timothy, how you may be part of a church, you may attend regularly, but not actually be right with God. I've even come across it on social media, where you see people who have led churches, who have been pastors, sometimes big churches, large churches, and then fallen away and now deny the faith that they once claimed. The mind boggles. But at this moment in time, without being able to look inside a person's heart, which you'll not be surprised to know I can't, in a large house, that phrase, is the visible church right in front of us and around the country on a Sunday morning. Paul might be thinking of the church back at Jerusalem. No doubt he remembered a few faces there. At Antioch, spent a long time there. The churches he planted on his missionary journeys. He's got all these people in mind. And in this scenario, any church in its broadest sense will have those who are believers, of course. Those who are searching with questions and what have we, but also those who think they have the truth, but it's far from the gospel. The visible church is a very mixed thing. And that's what he sees in Ephesus. So he uses this illustration of a large house. Perhaps you could have an image in your mind of grandeur, Downton Abbey or something like that. Certainly not 20 Middle Street, more Downton Abbey. But then keeping with this image in mind, he says, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. Perhaps an 18th, 19th century mansion isn't the best picture. Maybe a Roman villa, because they had less stuff. But they still got the best china to bring out for the special occasions or whatever they had back then. And then they would have rough old clay or wooden buckets and pots for daily use. Some are for noble purposes, showing off when the visitors come round, and some for less noble purposes. So we've got the imagery. What does it mean? Now remember, Paul has been encouraging Timothy to preach faithfully. He's told him to warn them about quarrelling about words. He's warned them about the false teachers, named a few of them. So in this large house, following this metaphor, the visible church, keeping in mind the situation at Timothy's church at Ephesus, there are faithful teachers and there are unfaithful teachers, some of whom you wonder if they're even believers. Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't apply to us here. I have many failings, but I think we can agree I'm not a false teacher. And we don't have people in the congregation causing this sort of trouble like they did back then. But actually, it can still be a huge problem. It would be a while before Ephesus got their internet connection, but they never did. Today, you have access to probably about 65 to 75% of churches are on the internet. So you could Google any church you wanted and probably listen to a sermon or two. And most of them are solid, faithful, Bible-preaching churches that love God's word and try and teach it faithfully. But some aren't. And the potential for these ministries that aren't, these false teachers, to infiltrate a local church by the back door of the internet is greater than ever before. Do you know, I have my favourite preachers. They're solid. I would recommend any of them to you. You do well to listen to them, to read them. But when you get somebody in a church always pushing what they've heard by their favourite heretic, then you've got a problem. There are not many ways to God. There is one way. Let's widen it a bit. What sort of vessel are we? Remember, this visible earthly church, this large house, to use the metaphor, is actually a mixed community. And Paul says in verse 21, he says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, still with these false teachers in mind at Ephesus, they need to repent, don't they? They need to embrace the gospel. But surely there's a relevance here for all of us. Do you want to serve God? I hope so. I hope we all want to do what we can here in Nazin and amongst our friends and relatives, wherever they live. Do you want to some way be useful in God's kingdom? However insignificant it might seem to you. I just want to take a detour for a moment to 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We read there, he uses a different metaphor. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay, not very nice to look at. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from me. It's a different metaphor. Pots of clay. We're weak, aren't we? Actually, Paul is saying, when he said that, he said, I'm weak as an apostle. The God we serve is powerful. But here, this is a different metaphor, isn't it? The metaphor of the house begins to blur a little bit and it seems to touch upon temple imagery. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, clear out all the dishonourable stuff, the ignoble stuff, the common stuff. Perhaps recall in the time when Jesus took his whip and cleared out the temple, turfing the money changers out. Do all that. Then we will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This is what we're called to do. If a man cleanses himself from the latter. It's not a profound discovery, is it? It's not some deep truth that I've just discovered that nobody else has seen before in the history of Christianity. The passage addresses the Christian leader or worker, Timothy, but the principle applies to us all. We're to separate ourselves from false teaching, whether encountered online, books or elsewhere. We're to continually, daily, repent from our sin. Repent, it means change direction. It means you're going that way. To repent, you turn around. I can't think, I could try and be clever and pronounce a Greek word, but I can't remember it. And go the other way. It's a change of direction, repent. And to deliberately avoid what corrupts us in our walk with the Lord. This is something we have to do. If you want to take something home with you, there it is. If you don't do this, you drift. You drift away. No one becomes a clean vessel, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work by accident. You have to do it. And it does seem to be temple language. Do you remember when we looked at the tabernacle in Exodus? We mentioned how the bronze shovels, they would make bronze shovels to get the ash out of the altar. Do you know, anybody who's ever had a coal fire knows that the little set you get for clearing out soon goes dirty, doesn't it? After the first use, really. And in a short time, you know, Moses set up the tabernacle and you've got those bright, shiny bronze shovels, as bright as a bronze shovel could be. Yet in a short time, they're dulled and dirty, probably battered with bruises, with dents by their work of shoveling ash. But they didn't cease to be holy. They were still holy. You couldn't borrow one of those shovels to go home and dig your garden with. They were set apart for God's use. And so are we. As Christians, we are set apart for God's use, to be useful to the Master and ready for every good work. So that's the first thing. Moving on, verse 22, we see that we're to seriously pursue. So what is the process that Timothy has to apply to his life to be useful to the Master? How can we be useful to the Lord Jesus this morning? What do we read? Well, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, before we look at this, I think it could be a bit of a presumption here. The presumption being that the older you get, the more mature as a believer you become. Now, I think that's a fair presumption, probably what Paul would hope for. But straight away, we're not saying that we get to an age where we don't sin anymore. Far from it. We probably become more aware of our sin the older we get. But the thing is, if a person doesn't battle the evil desires of youth in his youth, they will only increase. I love that psalm. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? So often, our sins rise up against us because we haven't dealt with them. So Paul says, simple advice, flee the evil desires of youth. What might those be? Well, no doubt, sexual temptation is one. Catches many a young man. Internet pornography is widely available, and it's a problem. Pastors are falling for this. But I wonder if there's something more deadly. Pride. When men praise you, be careful what you believe. As a young man, I was really fortunate to have lots of opportunities to preach. My pastor always gave me an opportunity. I vividly remember one occasion. I hadn't been preaching for that long, and the pastor stood up and he gave me such an introduction, and I believed every word of it. And I walked up to that pulpit, 10 feet tall. Boy, I was going to give it them. It was dreadful. I practically crawled back to my chair after I finished. I never forgot it. James tells us, doesn't it? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pursue. What does Paul say? Well, he isn't just being negative here. Obviously, there's some negative things that he has to say, but he's given us a bit of direction. You know, don't do that, Timothy. Here's what to do. And he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. Don't just flee, pursue. Holiness requires direction, not just restraint. He lists four things. Pursue righteousness. Quite simply, live rightly before God. Do what God requires. Do you remember Matthew 5, the Gospel of Matthew? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's a hunger to live rightly before God. Do you have that hunger? It's not a natural thing, is it? The last thing I want to do is to pursue right living. I'd rather live my own way. Every fibre of my being wants to do the opposite. But by God's Spirit, living within us as Christians, we seek to pursue righteousness. We get it wrong. We fall, we fail, but we get up and we do it again. He is to pursue faith. That is, he is to believe God. That's what faith is, believing God. Just quite simply, believing God. He's to trust what God says. When feelings say one thing and God's word says another, we hold on to God's word. We ignore our feelings in that respect. He is to pursue love. I think firstly, he is to pursue love for God. To live a life. To live out a love for God. Some have described it as seeking a holy warmth for God. Do you have a holy warmth for God? I love that expression. I mean, probably relying more on feelings, and I've just said we're not to rely on feelings. I don't know. I've only just thought of that. But God is not distance. We are to love God. But also remember, Ephesus has been under attack from false teachers, and I've no doubt Timothy had been under attack. And I've no doubt he had sleepless nights because of it. Timothy, in all wisdom, you've got to love these guys. Okay, it might show itself differently from one to another, but they're in error, they're lost. You've got to love them. Pursue love. And then fourthly, pursue peace. And not naively. Peace isn't covering over serious doctrinal errors as if they don't matter. It doesn't mean that you let the adulterer get away with it. Oh, we just got to be nice. No, that's not peace. That's letting evil flourish. This love for one another flows from God's challenging, uncomfortable at times, love for us. That won't let us get away with sin. Pursue that peace. And then thirdly, I'm going to have a drink of water. Thirdly then, what to avoid, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. I think you get a sense here of a man who knows he's dying. This was, I've said it before, this was Paul's last book from the prison cell. And he wants to make sure Timothy is ready for when he goes. And still in view here are the problems that are troubling Ephesus. A few years back, there was a new theology called the openness of God. Now, I won't even go there. I knew it was wrong. I spent time reading up on it. I spent time debating people online. But the truth is, nobody in my congregation at the time was remotely interested in it, let alone would think of falling for it. Now, I'm glad I was aware of it. I think I was helpful to know about it. But I got involved with foolish and stupid arguments that were producing quarrels, albeit not in my church. Now, Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We are to love truth. We're to know truth. Keep away from foolish and stupid arguments. Remember, we go back to verse 15, don't we? Timothy's role isn't always to be winning arguments. That's not what Timothy's job is. It's to present himself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. That's Timothy's calling, not to beat so-and-so in an argument. And we read in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Now, I would have thought that the way to help his church would be to win those arguments, to beat those false teachers, to humiliate them, to show his people what's what. Look, you know, look at me, I've got the truth. Those guys are wrong. I would have thought that would have been the way to do it. But that's not the way Paul says. Rather than engage with silly arguments that are based on scripture, rather engage with silly arguments, he is to do something better. He must be kind to everybody, able to teach, not resentful. Now clearly, remember, sometimes there must be a correction. Sometimes there must be a challenge. Sometimes there must be a rebuke. Remember, Paul challenged Peter, rebuked him when Peter was in the wrong. But Paul has a better way, and it's the way of Christ. Kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. That's Paul's heart on display there, isn't it? Those who oppose him, Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus, those who oppose him, he's got to gently instruct. You can win an argument, but lose a person. And clearly, as we've seen, there is a time for firm, decisive action, but it doesn't have to be harsh. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Wouldn't it be wonderful? One day, when we sit beside that river of life that flows from the throne, this sinful world is behind us. We're in glory for eternity, and perhaps dipping our feet in that river. And we turn around and we see a couple of guys out, and these two guys. Wouldn't it be great if these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were converted? Wouldn't it be great if God granted them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth? I used to think that about a lot of people who have gone far away from God. Wouldn't it be great if one day they are brought back to faith in God, faith in Christ? We don't know. It would be wonderful. And then we read as well, as we get to the end, it says, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The first part of that sentence, amen, that they will come to their senses, that they will see the glories of the word of God and of the Christ that they point to. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But look at the second part, the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, I've no doubt our two guys would have been horrified at that thought. A trap of the devil? But Paul is clear what has happened. Satan has sneaked in and he needs pushing out. And the way to do it is through the truth of the word of God. Our calling is not to win arguments this morning. Our calling is to live Christ-like lives. Lives that point to Jesus, to present Jesus to the world. To be clean vessels fit for the Master's service. Let's pray.